Let's pray for tonight's message together. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you for bringing us into this place together. Your word says that we're to enter your courts with thanksgiving in our hearts and to enter them with praise, because today is the day that you've made and we'll rejoice and be glad in it. And so, Lord, we ask that by your Spirit, we would be taught tonight. It would be you doing the teaching, and that I would just kind of facilitate the words, and that, Lord, you would touch hearts and minds in the power of your wonderful name, Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, good evening, church. In our last study together, we finished off Matthew chapter 8, and we covered some amazing scenes on and around the Sea of Galilee. So if you would, let's open up our Bibles together to Matthew chapter 8. And we're going to start there at verse 23. Again, if you don't have a Bible, there's some free Bibles out in the foyer. Would love for you to follow along in a traditional paper Bible. I know they're going to be up on the screen, but it's good for us to have that tangible Bible in our laps. So we're going to do a quick review of what we covered last week. And right off the bat, we mentioned Jesus has been teaching. We find out from the other Gospels, he's been teaching from the boat. He's been teaching the multitudes. And now he gets into the boat to cross over to the other side. And it says that the disciples followed him. And we talked about the wisdom of following Jesus, maybe not even knowing exactly where it's leading to. And certainly the disciples didn't know at that time that they were heading right into a ferocious storm. But it's always worth following Jesus. The Sea of Galilee, we mentioned, is known for violent storms. It's known for wind coming in a lot of different directions. We talked about that at length. But these guys, who some of them were fishermen, would have seen storms before, but this storm comes up and starts taking this boat and flipping it around. There's waves crashing over the bow. They're taking on water. And even these experienced fishermen start to panic. They start to panic in a way where they're like, oh no, we're going to die. And so with the terror and the panic of the disciples, Jesus is found fast asleep in the boat. And we lifted out the fact that this storm on the Sea of Galilee is such a perfect analogy for the storms of life. A storm coming out of nowhere, hitting them from all sides. It seems like their ship is sinking, yet the Lord, there is perfect peace with the Lord Jesus Christ. But the disciples do what we often do. They go to Jesus and they say, Lord, we're dying. Don't you even care about us, is what they say in the other Gospels. Don't you even care that we're dying here? Don't you even care? And how often when we're going through struggles and storms in our lives, do we accuse the Lord of not caring? Well, don't you even care, Lord? Well, the Lord gets up, and the first thing he does is he rebukes their lack of faith. And we talked about how it was easier for him to calm the storm than to deal with the heart of man. The Lord Jesus rebuking them first and then dealing with the storm. And then as they get to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, remember they encounter two demon-possessed men living in the graveyard there. These two men had blocked the main thoroughfare into the town, and they were terrorizing people who were coming in and out of the town. And so immediately they come out and they confront Jesus and they say, what have we have to do with you, Jesus? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Really interesting that they know that their time is coming. And remember, Jesus, with just a word, he deals with them. He just says, go. And he casts them into a herd of pigs, a bunch of swine there, which we mentioned were contraband, not supposed to be raising pigs as Israelites. But immediately as Jesus casts out these demons into this herd of swine, the pigs go run down a steep area. They dash themselves onto the ocean, or the Sea of Galilee, I'm sorry, the lake there. And this entire herd of swine is killed right there. And so it reveals what these demons had wanted to do. They're all about death and destruction. Nothing good comes from the demonic. There's no life. They hate life. And so we pick it up here in verse 33. Look at what the owners of the pigs did. It says this, "Then those who kept them, those pigs, that herd of swine, they fled. They went away into the city and they told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region." They asked the one and only person who could save them to go away. They said, "Get out of here. Get out of here. You just cost these two guys a whole bunch of money. They lost their entire herd of pigs." They didn't want Jesus to change or disrupt or get involved in their way of life. And we said that Spurgeon has this very cutting quote. He said, "To some men, souls are secondary to swine." To some people, material possessions and the life that they're living is more important than souls. Something that's infinite, something that's of infinite value to God. People don't see it that way. And so now tonight, we're going to continue from that verse on as we go through Matthew, and we're getting into chapter 9. And we see right away at chapter 9 that they're getting back into the boat. And we know how this went last time they got into the boat. I wonder if there was a little bit of hesitation with the disciples. Like, we're getting in there again? Might want to walk around. But they're getting back in the boat. And so let's see what happens as we start reading together in verse 1 of chapter 9. It says this, "So he," speaking of Jesus, "got into a boat and crossed over and came to his own city." The very first verse of chapter 9 is pretty anticlimactic, right? They get back into this boat, uneventful, no storm. They just go right over. But I want to point out that we now understand that Jesus got into that boat, crossed over to reach those two people. Looking back, we often don't see in the moment what Jesus or what God is doing in our lives, but with hindsight, we go, oh, so Jesus took these disciples through a storm, tested their faith, and knew he would be rejected by these guys on the other side, and he did it all to save two demon-possessed guys. He's teaching a lesson in faith, but he did all of this, and they went through all this to set two souls free. And think about the sadness as Jesus kind of goes back, starting in verse 1, so he got into the boat. "I offered salvation to this whole town, and they didn't want it." And Jesus leaves at the request of this whole town. We said last time he's a perfect gentleman. He's going to live by the request of these people. He's going to move. They don't want him. He's not going to force himself on them. He didn't protest. He didn't plead with them. "But if you just let me stay, I can help you." No, they said, "We don't want anything to do with you, Jesus." And so he gets back in the boat. Interesting that the lifestyle of the townspeople was more important to them, as we said. So Jesus gets in the boat, an uneventful crossover. And I want to correct something. It was 4 miles across there. I said 8 last time, but it was 4 each way. And so 4 miles back over to Capernaum. And it's interesting here that Capernaum is called his city, his town. What an honor for this little fishing village to be associated as the city of the Messiah. It's not Jerusalem like you would think. Capernaum, this little outlier, this town way out in the boonies, is associated with Jesus. Now, look what it says in verse 2. "Then behold, they brought to him," now back in Capernaum, "they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you.' And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemes.'" Now, Matthew likes to get right to the point. Matthew cuts right to the chase in so many different ways. But in the other Gospels, like Mark and Luke, we're told about the circumstances surrounding this paralytic man. We're told that the crowds had gathered around, that it was so intense around the place where Jesus was dwelling that no one could get in or out of this house he's in. And so these four companions, or more. I think it's four. These four companions who are bringing their friend on a bed, they couldn't make their way through the crowds. And so they get up on the roof. And so because it's so jam-packed, they begin to remove the tiles from the roof. They start to make a bed-sized hole in the roof. Can you imagine how long this takes? I mean, you're going to notice if you're in the house, if you're in the crowd, you're going to notice somebody's taking tiles off the roof. And so they'd be looking and watching this occurring as they take the tiles off and they begin to lower their friend down by rope so that he was right in front of Jesus. It's my opinion that this paralytic young man, he didn't ask his friends for this. I actually think he was kind of mortified that he was the center of attention and that his friends were making him right in the middle of this crowd, making him the focus. But what's he going to do? He's paralyzed. He can't stop his friends from doing this, and his friends are lowering him down because look at what Jesus says. Notice this. He saw their faith. Whose faith? The faith of the friends. It was the faith of the friends, the faith of the paralyzed man's friends, not the paralyzed man himself that Jesus saw. He saw their faith, and then he told the paralyzed man, he says, "Son, be of good cheer." Why does he need to say that? Because he's probably grumpy that his friends are forcing him to do this. "Son, be of good cheer. Cheer up. Your sins are forgiven you." Church, do you think it's important to have good friends? Friends who love you enough to bring you before Jesus? Who are we willing to do this for? Who are we willing to tear the roof off so that we can get them in front of Jesus Christ? Who are we bringing before the Lord Jesus, putting our faith in action? These are wonderful friends because they love their friend enough to bring him before Jesus. And I really believe that the Lord has charged us, those of us who know Jesus Christ, we're to be contending for our friends. Those who we know are unbelievers, are we lifting them up in our prayers and placing them before the Lord Jesus, interceding for them? And then are we almost dragging them within the law to church? Are we bringing them before the Lord? Do we love them enough to insist they come with us? I know there's a balance in all of that, but I love these friends. I think that the paralyzed man was protesting the whole way as they carried him up the roof. And they weren't going to take no. They're like, if we can just get you in front of Jesus, we know you're going to love it. You're going to love the results. But look at those full of religion, the scribes. And not just them, we're told in Luke that the Pharisees were there too. Look in verse 3, it says, "And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemes.'" Why would they say that Jesus is blaspheming? Well, because only God has the prerogative or right or power to forgive sins. To claim that authority is to claim an attribute set aside, reserved for God alone. And so look here in verse 7, what Jesus says back to them. "But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins,' then he says to the paralytic, 'Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.' And he arose and departed to his house." Man, it's incredible that we see in verse 4, Jesus knows what they're thinking. They're thinking, this man has no right to forgive sins. They're thinking, this is blasphemous, what Jesus is doing. And this is a rhetorical question here that I'll pose to you guys. That Jesus poses here. Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven, or is it easier to say, get up and walk? Both are impossible for man. Both are impossible. You go, oh, this guy's paralyzed. Well, get up and walk. Or your sins are forgiven. The interesting thing, if we think about it rationally, it would be easier to say your sins are forgiven because we aren't able to measure that. But if you say, get up and walk, and he doesn't, you can measure that really quickly. You see, they believed that this paralyzed man's condition was God's punishment for a sin that either he committed or his parents had committed. That was a cultural thing. They believed that all of these infirmities were because of sin. And so if Jesus absolved him from the punishment that God had handed out, paralysis, isn't that also absolving him from the punishment of sin? Very interesting here that Jesus says, well, what's easier? You guys think that sin is causing his paralysis. So if I say his sins are forgiven, or if I say get up and walk, I'm saying the same thing. God's not punishing you. So the Lord poses this question. What's easier to say? It's the same thing in their culture. And there's something else that's incredible. It's that Jesus invokes the title here, Son of Man, from Daniel chapter 7. We've said before that this title, Son of Man, is a messianic title. It's a prophetic title that Daniel says that, hey, when the Messiah comes, he's going to be the Son of Man. It's a title that they would have all recognized. And Jesus takes on this title saying, you know, just so you know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins. This is really interesting because there are no Old Testament scriptures that proclaim that when the Messiah comes, he will forgive sins. It's an interesting idea. There are prophecies that say that God forgives sins. There are scriptures that say that God forgives sins. And so what's interesting about what Jesus is doing here is he's blending these two things together. He's saying the Son of Man, the Messiah, can forgive sins. What does that mean? It means that the Messiah is God. The Messiah is God, is what he's proclaiming here. The Son of God, the Son of Man, has the prerogative that only God has. He can forgive sins. And so the Messiah is God. He can forgive sins. And so immediately this paralyzed man who Jesus had to say, son, be of good cheer. You're about to see something amazing. Your sins are forgiven. He now gets up and he goes to his house. And it says in verse 8, now when the multitudes saw it, they witnessed it, they marveled, and they glorified God who had given such power to men. Well, darn right they marveled. Wouldn't you marvel, this paralyzed guy in your city? And there's someone who comes along and they go, whoa, he just said your sins are forgiven. And he got right up, he grabbed his bed, he went to his house. They marveled. And then the word of God came forth and healed him. This was a testimony to God's power over the physical and also his power over the spiritual, right? It's very interesting. Our lives give testimony to the power of God. If you've become a Christian, if the Lord has delivered you, don't our lives also give testimony? Have you ever had someone who knew your old life, who knew what you were involved with, and then they see you 20 years later and they marvel? Like, whoa, what? I know there's some people who I used to hang out with and do some weird things with. If they knew I was a pastor now, like, what? They would marvel. This guy's a pastor? We were doing drugs together. It's the power of God that they marvel at. And so, too, they marvel at the power of God in this man's life. It's a testimony to what God can do in the life that he touches, that he speaks into. And so we need to make sure that in our testimony, we're allowing God's power to be seen in our lives. When we go back to the old things, when we get involved with the old stuff that the Lord has brought us out of, He's raised us out of those things. But when we go back to those things, we hurt the testimony of our God. People don't marvel when they watch you go right back to what you came out of. They marvel when you've been out of it for 20, 30, 40 years because they see God's power. So they glorified God. And it says the multitudes did so because God had given such power to men, Jesus Christ. And so the Son of Man being the very image of the perfect man, the Messiah, but also Jesus in this declaring that He has the divine authority to forgive sins. Fully God, fully man, we see them intertwining right here. And now the contrast is the people glorified God while the religious guys were yelling blasphemy. Interesting contrast between who accepts what the Lord does and who doesn't. And now Matthew kind of shifts gears as he goes into the next verses, and he's going to tell us about his own deliverance from a spiritual paralysis. Verse 9, look at what he says. As Jesus passed on from there, this is sometime later or the next day, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And so he arose, speaking of himself, and followed him. Now, just to give you some background about tax collectors, you know how they made their money? By stealing. That's how they made their money. Kind of like today. Never, no, if you're from the IRS, didn't say that. I want to be on good terms with you. But these guys who were tax collectors, not only were they hated because they were collecting taxes for Rome, which was, you know, treasonous, they were also hated because the way they got their money. You see, Rome didn't publish how much taxes were. It wasn't like a known amount. They would tell it to their collectors and say, "Hey, we're expecting to get this amount from you. But anything above and beyond what you collect, that's yours." So say if Rome was like, "We want 3% of their grain." The tax collector goes, "It's going to be 6%. That whole 3% they get is for them. That's how they get paid. And so their entire livelihood, their entire way of life is predicated on theft. Stealing from their own countrymen, given the authority of an oppressive Roman regime. And so a Jewish man who is not only a traitor because he's collecting for Rome, but now he's actually stealing from his own people, that guy would be viewed as less than the scum of the earth. And so that's where Matthew comes from. And to make matters worse, Mark and Luke tell us that his original name was Levi. Levi, as in the tribe, as in the people who were supposed to be set apart for the service of God. The guys who are descendants, they're supposed to be serving in the temple. They're supposed to be set apart for the Lord. But his name is Levi, and he's doing anything but serving the Lord. And instead of living out what Levi means, it means joined or attached. They're people who are linked to the service of God, to the temple. Instead of doing a service for Yahweh, Levi, who would become Matthew, was joined and attached at this moment to stealing and cheating and accumulating money. That's who Matthew was. But Jesus sees him in his little tax office slash prison that he's in. And he simply looks at him and he says, "Follow me. Levi, follow me." And it says that he immediately arose and he followed Jesus, just like the paralytic who arose at the word of Jesus. And it's interesting that Matthew, we believe he's the one writing this, he doesn't use the name Levi. He uses Matthew to refer to himself, which means now given. Matthew means given. Given to the Lord, given in his service, given to following Jesus. A life that was attached to sin to a life surrendered or given to the Lord is the story of Matthew. What a beautiful transformation that the Lord calls him out and he immediately leaves and he follows. But verse 10, it says this, and now it happened. As Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? The scene is now back at Matthew's house. And it's interesting, we find that from the other Gospels. It's at Levi's house, now Matthew. And it's an inverse of what happened with the paralytic man in this sense. In the previous scene, it was a group of friends bringing the one individual before the Lord. Now in this scene, it's one individual who has an encounter with the Lord bringing his group of friends. And so Matthew is inviting the only people who would hang out with him. It would be tax collectors and sinners, the worst of the worst. These were his only friends. These lying, thieving, traitor, tax collector people, riffraff. It's interesting that tax collectors were by Jewish law barred from attending synagogue. You couldn't go to church if you were a tax collector. You'd been excommunicated from spiritual life if you were a traitor tax collector. And so it's really interesting that this crowd who's gathering now at Matthew's house wasn't allowed at church. Let alone would they ever feel comfortable going to a synagogue or church, right? But they'll come to a dinner. They'll come to Matthew's house. And I think it's so important for you and me to remember there's a lot of people who we encounter who have been hurt by the church, who have been hurt by maybe even family members. And yes, for sure, we want to invite people to church. We want to have a discussion. We want to encourage them to come with us to church. But we also want them to know Jesus. And if that means having coffee with them or inviting them to your house for a meal, and it just so happens that the conversation, Jesus comes up, then let's do it that way. And here, this entire group of people who are not allowed to step foot into a synagogue, yet they're going to gather around Jesus in Matthew's home because he wants them to know the Savior he knows. But the religious leaders, of course, they don't understand that. In their culture, to be set apart, you need to stay away from people like this. You need to have nothing to do with them. You need to not talk to them or interact with quote-unquote sinners. And so they ask the question, why does Jesus eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Verse 12, and when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Notice in verse 12 here that Jesus overheard what they were saying. These Pharisees didn't even have the guts to go to Jesus and speak to him face to face. They went over to the disciples. Why does your master sit with these guys? Yet Jesus hears it and he addresses it. The statement here that people who are well don't need a doctor, but people who are sick need a doctor. This was a principle that the Pharisees they didn't understand. They were like the doctors who wanted to avoid all contact with sick people. Kind of like during COVID, when you had doctors, a group of them not wanting to see sick people. This is the whole thing you do as a doctor, is see sick people. There is an inherent risk in being a doctor, is because you view another life as being important enough to risk your own life for healing. Of course, they want people to get better, but these Pharisees, they don't want to get involved with the sick. And of course, we have to be careful too. It doesn't mean we get involved with the actions of those who are spiritually sick. It doesn't mean I'm going to go sit at a bar and partake of what they're doing at the bar. But we need to have a heart to go where these sick people are spiritually. And so Jesus, he never condones sinning, but he goes to meet with sinners. And we see Jesus' heart expressed even later on in Romans 5:8, where it says, "But God demonstrates his love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Christ died for sinners. Me, you, all of us. There's none of us who he didn't die for. Jesus had a love for these tax collectors, these sinners, which is why he's breaking bread with them, but the Pharisees don't get it. And so Jesus gives them some homework. He says, verse 13, "Hey, guys, why don't you go learn what this means? I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I'm sure they didn't like this. "Hey, why don't you go figure out what your own scriptures mean?" I'm sure they didn't like that statement very much. But Jesus here quotes from Hosea chapter 5, and the problem going on in Hosea was that people were still bringing sacrifices before the Lord. They're fulfilling the obligation, but their hearts were far from the Lord. They had no real relationship with God. They wanted to do everything they wanted to do, and then I'll just burn an animal to pay for all the sin I've been doing. Yeah, but your heart is far from the Lord. The Lord Jesus would rather have our hearts full of mercy and truth than for us to do all the religious theater stuff. To say the Christianese, the right words, right? He doesn't want us acting one way in church and acting a different way throughout the week. He wants our heart. He wants relationship. We don't want to be keeping up appearances like these Pharisees were. All that stuff means nothing, because God can see our heart. And so Jesus continues and declares that he didn't come for the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. And this doesn't mean he thought they were righteous. It means they thought they were righteous. There was a self-righteousness with these Pharisees. Jesus says, "You know what? I came for the people who know they need saving. I came for the people who know they're a sinner. I came for the people who desperately need a redeemer." Not the people like these Pharisees who are like, "I'm good. If anyone's saved, I'm saved. If anyone's going to heaven, I'm going to heaven." He didn't come for that. Jesus came for the ones who know that their righteousness is like filthy rags before him. That there's nothing I can do for an infinitely holy God to say, "Oh, yeah, I'm pretty good." Good compared to what? A perfect God? Jesus came for the ones who need him. Church, we need to be so careful. If we've known him for a long time, there's a danger of us starting to diminish our need for the Savior. Remember when you first came to the Lord Jesus and you're like, "I need him. I'm desperate for him. My life is screwed up." And then when the Lord puts things back together and some time goes by, we're like, "Yeah, I need him." No, let's maintain that desperation. "Lord, I need you today more than I needed you yesterday. I'll need you tomorrow more than I need you today." We never want to get out of a place of being dependent upon the Lord and needing him. Lest we start to say, "Well, you know, maybe you need Jesus, but, you know, I'm pretty good. I've been walking with him for quite some time." No, I still need him desperately every single day. Or I'm going to start to turn into this self-righteous person who thinks that all the things I do qualify me for salvation. It's just because of his blood, because of his sacrifice, his love. And so now look at verse 14, and then the disciples of John came to him. And they pose a really good question while they're sitting there eating and drinking. Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, yet your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Fasting and prayer. We talked about this back in Matthew. We talked about the importance of fasting and prayer. We talked about how this was a foundational thing within the culture, within Judaism. And the followers of John the Baptist who had followed his teaching, and of course the teachings of Judaism, they fasted all the time. It was said that the Pharisees would typically fast twice a week. They wanted people to know they were fasting too. They wanted people to know how loud they prayed. It was to show an outward expression of their religion. But John's disciples say, hey, we don't really see your followers fasting. We haven't seen the same level of discipline within or devotion within your disciples, your followers. What's the deal here? And I believe that these disciples of John were asking a legitimate question. They really did want to know because they wanted to do the right thing. And they wanted to know what the difference was. And Jesus gives them a picture here. In verse 15, he says, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The answer is no. No, they would have been aware in a bridal party that you don't fast and mourn in the middle of a wedding. When the bridegroom is with them, it's a celebration. There's joy. And so here Jesus pictures himself as the bridegroom and his disciples being part of the bridal party. And then he says something a bit ominous. He says, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Jesus isn't forbidding fasting. He's saying the days are coming when I'm going to be taken away. And he foreshadows his being handed over to the Roman authorities, being crucified and shedding his blood. And he says, then you're going to fast. But while he's with them, they were celebrating. And he continues in verse 16. He says, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. At first we go, is he going down a rabbit trail here? What does this have to do with what they're asking about fasting? This is something that they needed to understand as well, because they're coming at it like, why aren't your disciples doing like a better form of Judaism? And what Jesus is conveying to them here is he's saying, you know what? You're not going to put a new piece of cloth on an old garment. It just causes the tear to be even worse. I'm not coming to patch up Judaism. I'm not coming to patch up the old robe of Judaism. To make something new is what Jesus came to do, and better. Jesus came to do a new work. He didn't come to reform Judaism, but to create the church. And therefore, he gives the wineskin analogy. He says, if you're to put new wine or unfermented wine into an old wineskin, it's brittle, it's cracking, that stuff starts to ferment, the gases come off of it, boom, it pops, wine spilled everywhere. You don't do it. And so he says, you know what? If you're going to create something new, if you're going to press a new vintage, if you're going to create new wine, it needs to go into new wineskins. And so if God's going to do a new work, he needs the renewal of our minds, the regeneration. He needs to put together a new life. God doesn't just patch over our old lives. We are called new creations in Christ. The old life has passed away. Behold, all things have been made new. Therefore, we are able to have the Spirit in our lives. We're able to be holders of new wine because we're a new creation in Christ. And it's so important for us to realize that Jesus is still doing this work throughout his church. Jesus is still making new wine. He's not done with that work. And he looks for vessels that are willing to hold the new wine. I don't know if you guys have been around in church long enough to hear, man, I don't want to become an old wineskin. I don't want to become one of those old grumpy people who's like, you know, in the old days, we do it because we've always done it that way. We don't want to be the impediment to a new work that the Holy Spirit begins to do. I don't know about you guys, but man, I don't want to become an old wineskin. I want to stay moldable and shapeable and flexible so that the Lord is able to pour in new wine. That he's able to do a new work in my life over and over and over. And so I would encourage us, let's be a people, church, that the Lord can say, you know what? I can use you because you're moldable, you're shapeable. You're not an old wineskin. I can give you fresh fillings of the Spirit. I can do a new work in your life. Maybe you've been in church a long time, but he can still use you in a new and fresh way. But he's not going to use an old wineskin. And so our heart's desire should be, Lord, use me in a new and fresh way each day. Church, as we close, I've got a number of questions here that I want to highlight again, just going back over. Are we bringing our friends who are paralyzed by sin to meet Jesus? Are we willing to go the extra mile? Are we willing to get up on the roofs and start ripping tiles off and lower them down so that they might have an encounter with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Are we bringing them before him in prayer and presenting them? Are we reaching out to those who may never step foot in a church, but they'll come to your house for dinner? Are you telling them about what Jesus has done in your life? And are we excited to share the new work that our Savior has done in our lives and that he continues to do? Are we making ourselves available for the new wine he wants to pour into us? Not just patching up our old lives or kind of putting a little patch over that ding there, that leak. But Lord, make me new and moldable. Have we asked him recently, Lord, would you produce something new and beautiful in and through my life? If it's been a long time since you've asked the Lord to do that, I would encourage you, tonight's a good night. Ask him to produce new wine in and through you, to do something wonderful in your life, that you would be usable and moldable, and that you'd be a blessing to others as they see that rejuvenation. None of us wants to be an old leathery wineskin, but we want to be new and moldable in his power. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you don't leave us how you found us. You're renewing us day by day. You're sanctifying us. You're changing us. Lord, and we want tonight to just, I want to confess, Lord, I want to repent if I've been unwilling to change. Lord, there's areas that I know I've resisted you. And so I pray even tonight, Lord, mold me and shape me. Make me into whatever you want me to be. And so, Lord, we ask as a church that you would use this body of believers to be a special blessing in the Tri-Cities. And that, Lord, we would not be resistant to whatever your leading is, however you want to use us. But, Lord, we would say, here I am, Lord, send me. And so we pray all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen.